Morning. Happy No Snow Sunday. It's wonderful. You guys, I'm so glad that you're here to worship Jesus with us. And Jason reminded you about the Good Friday service that's going to be taking place this Friday. Also want to remind you that we will be having a sunrise service at 6:45 a.m. In the chapel. We are going to look out the windows and just be reminded that because of what Christ has done, a new day has dawned, and we're thankful for that. A new day has dawned in our lives, and we'll give him all praise and glory for that. So if you have Easter plans and you're like, boy, we got to get someplace or we got to host people, 6:45 a.m. is perfect. Just perfect, you guys. Very excited. Come and join us so that it's not just Joel singing to me and me preaching to Joel. That's my fear for that 6:45 a.m. service. We are in the middle of this series in the Gospel of Mark. Actually, we're coming to the very end of this series in the Gospel of Mark. And we are reminded that Jesus entered Jerusalem to the chants of the crowds, Baruch Abba, B'Shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We're specifically mindful of that today because what does the church usually refer to this day as? Palm Sunday, that's right. Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday is a day that we remember that triumphal entry. When Jesus came in and people worshiped and they adored him and they chanted, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But we saw last week that less than a week later, the crowds gathered and they chanted something very different at Jesus. Crucify him. Crucify him. And then Jesus was beaten. He was mocked. He was ridiculed. He was tortured. Then they marched him to the place of the skull and he was nailed to the cross. And people ridiculed him some more and taunted him that he should come down from the cross, show his power and authority by coming down from the cross. And I would have been so very tempted to come down from the cross. I'm confident I would have come down from the cross if I had Jesus' power and authority in order to say, hey, look at this. I do have all power and authority. But Jesus does not. And those taunts are a reminder that he stayed up on the cross in order to pay what we owed, because he loves you so very much. Right? Because he loves you so very much. Now, in the passage that we're going to look at today, Mark chapter 15, verses 33 through 39, Jesus is going to die up on that cross. And at the point that he dies, something strange and miraculous is going to take place in the temple that is a symbol of the most important thing that has happened in the life of us if we are believers. And so we're going to spend some time looking at that and that great news together today. Let's pray before we jump into the word this morning. Father, we're so grateful for your word. And Holy Spirit, we ask that you would work your very words into our minds and our hearts today, transforming us, bringing us to a place of great praise and thanksgiving for the love that you have shown to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Friends, the Bible is clear that we were made for relationship with God. God designed people so that they would have relationship with him, and not some sort of cold, distant relationship. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 says, God is love. Jesus says the most important commandment that people need to pay attention to is love the Lord your God with everything. God has designed us so that we would be in close, connected, loving relationship with him. As a matter of fact, the only way that we can experience fullness of joy, fulfillment in life, and everything that God has designed for life to be is in close, connected, loving, intimate relationship with God. However, when Adam and Eve sinned, what happened? Right? When Adam and Eve sinned, sin separated us from that relationship with a holy God. Suddenly, there was this wall of division that was created by our sin between a holy God and unholy people. Ever since Adam and Eve, we have been unable to be in the presence of God, in that close relationship with him, because of the walls that our sin has created, because of that separation. And since we were made for this and are experiencing this, we're now broken. And we are not experiencing life as God designed it for us to experience it because of our sin. This has been recognized throughout the centuries by all sorts of people, famously put by Augustine in his book, Confessions. He says, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." God has made us for this, Augustine says. But we are constantly restless because this is our experience, not this because of our sin. In the 1600s, mathematician and philosopher Blaise Pascal put it slightly different way. He said, "There is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man which cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by God, the Creator, made known through Jesus." In the 20th century, Christian writer C.S. Lewis put it like this: "Human history is the long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy." What all of these people are saying is, we were designed for this. But because of sin, there is this separation, this wall that has taken place. And so we are constantly searching for something in our life because we recognize, oh, this is broken. I'm broken. I'm meant to be like this, but I'm like this instead. We are broken because of that separation our sin has created in us. God describes that separation our sins create for Israel in Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. Look at what sin did to Israel's relationship with God. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Right? Israel, you were made for this. But because of your iniquities and sins, there's this. Because of our sins, like with Israel, there's a separation that has taken place. Or put a different way, there is this great wall that has been put up because of our sins, because we can't be in the presence of holy God as unholy people. Because we're broken, because we don't have what God designed us for, we experience that brokenness, that need in our lives each and every day. If you turn on the news, you see people living out that brokenness day in and day out. We see that brokenness in people trying to climb over one another or tear each other down. But we feel that brokenness inside. We feel that brokenness of not being what God designed us to be in our insecurities, in our worries and anxieties, in our shame. We experience that. We were made for this, but because of our sins, there is this wall between us and God, and we experience that brokenness in us day in and day out. Now, that great wall that our sins have created between us and God was physically represented in the Old Testament. Physically represented by a curtain or a veil. There was a veil that was put up before you would enter in to this room that represented the very presence of God. And what was that room called? Right. Yeah, it was the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. And what was it that was inside that room? Right? The Ark of God was inside that room. This gold box was inside that room that represented the presence of God. And on top of the Ark was a lid that was called the mercy seat. The mercy seat, this golden lid with the cherubim upon it. And we are told that God's actual presence dwelt in there on top of the mercy seat. Friends, did God actually dwell in a room? Right? The answer is, of course he did. And of course he didn't. Right? Which is precisely what we learn at the dedication of the temple. Can God be contained in a room? Solomon says at the dedication, of course he can't. But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain him. How much less this house that I have built? And so even as Solomon prepares the Holy of Holies for the very presence of God, Solomon says, come on now. Can you put God in a box? Right? Can you put God in a room? He says, heaven and earth cannot contain him. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12 says, he measures the universe within the hollow of his hand, which is a physical poetic expression to say, God is so much greater than all of the physical universe. You can't contain him in a room. But at the same time, what is clear is that in some sort of unique way, God made his manifest presence to be in that room. And so we read from the Lord just a few verses later. And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your plea, which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house that you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. While God can't be contained within the heavens and the earth, in some unique way, he put his focus, his concentrated glory into this one particular room, the Holy of Holies, where his people would dwell. Right? This is God saying, I will focus my glory in this one particular place. God dwelt in a cloud over the mercy seat. We see that in Leviticus 16:2. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. God says, my actual glorious presence will be over the mercy seat. So people shouldn't come in there, because unholy people can't come into the presence of a holy God without dying. He says, so tell even Aaron the high priest, he shouldn't just wander in there, or he is going to die. Right? There was a curtain or a veil that separated the presence of God in the Holy of Holies from the people of Israel. And it helped them to understand unholy people cannot dwell with the holiness of God. Unholy people can't dwell with the holiness of God. The veil is a reminder of the wall placed between sinful humanity and a holy God. Right? It was a reminder to them each and every day. Even the one time a year when one person was allowed to go in behind the curtain, it was a reminder to them of how their sins had separated them from a holy God. Right? One time a year, one person, the high priest, was allowed to go in there on Yom Kippur, right? On the Day of Atonement. And that was the only time anyone was allowed in there. And we read here, the veil is a reminder of the wall placed between sinful humanity and a holy God. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he, the high priest, shall do for the tent of meeting which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. The high priest was allowed to go in one time a year. Before he went in, he had to undergo special washings. He had to put on special clothes. He had to make special sacrifices for his own sins, and then he went in and sprinkled the blood of goats and the blood of bulls upon the mercy seat as a way of making atonement. And it was a constant reminder of the sinfulness of the people and the way that the sin had separated them from their God. Even this one time a year that someone was allowed to go in was a reminder of the people's sin. And then no more was the high priest to go in there, or anyone else. This curtain, this veil, was a reminder of the division, the wall that our sins had created between us and God. And this curtain was a good representation of that wall that our sins had made. When you think of a curtain or a veil, what do you think of? When I hear the word veil, I think of kind of the see-through material I've seen brides wear at times. When I think of a curtain, I think of the sheer white curtains that are on the front of my house, which block out nothing. I mean, when I come home from work and my wife looks out the window, she like waves at me and I wave back through the curtain. I don't know exactly what they're doing. And so that may be what's in your mind when you think veil or curtain. Right? But that's not what we're talking about here. This was a curtain unlike any other. It was 60 feet in height, right? And so three times the height of this 20-foot ceiling right here. It was 30 feet wide, and so almost the width of the entire stage. But most impressively, it was 4 inches thick. So if it were to fall on you, I mean it didn't, but if it were to fall on you, you may die from the weight of this curtain. The historian Josephus said, if you were, this was a hypothetical, but he said, if you were to hook teams of horses to this curtain and have them pull in opposite directions, they would be unable to pull this curtain apart. It was a thick and massive curtain that was a great representation of the wall that our sins had put up between a holy God and unholy people. And it stood there representing this before the Israelites until 2,000 years ago when Jesus died on the cross. And that brings us to our passage for today. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. At this point, Jesus had already been up on the cross for 3 hours. 3 hours of people mocking him, 3 hours of the Jewish leaders ridiculing him. And then at noon that day, a supernatural darkness moved in and covered over the whole land. This supernatural darkness then stayed for 3 hours until 3 p.m. What was happening during this time of darkness? The light of the world was taking on the darkness of our guilt. He was taking on the darkness of our sins and the punishment that they deserved. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. And that's what's taking place during this time. Our guilt and the punishment for it is being poured out upon Jesus. And so Jesus is hanging there on the cross, his perfectly blameless soul convulsing over and over again as your lies are put upon him, as my theft is put upon him, as your coveting is put upon him, as my lust is put upon him, as your slander is put upon him, as my gossip is put upon him, and on, all of the sin of his people is poured upon him, and then the punishment for that sin. This is a dark time indeed. Jesus cries out in the midst of this. And at the ninth hour, 3 p.m., Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Of all of the cries in the Bible, this is the most heart-wrenching. As the beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, has the Father pour out all of the rightful punishment towards sin for his people upon Jesus on that cross. And he cries out with this cry from Psalm chapter 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is not a rhetorical question. There's an answer to it. Why has God poured out all of this wrath upon the Son? The answer is so that we would be forgiven. Yeah, because he loves us, right? He was forsaken so that we wouldn't be forsaken. As the song says, right, I'm forgiven because he was forsaken. That's amazing love. And so he was forsaken on our behalf. My God, why have you forsaken me? Because God loves you and put this plan in place before the foundations of the earth so that Jesus would be forsaken in your place. What great news there is in that. Well, when Jesus cried out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, there were some people there who misheard him. And they thought, oh, he's calling for one of the prophets. And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." Right? They badly misheard what Jesus was saying here. Kind of maybe in the same way that I often mishear when my wife's like, "Will you take the garbage out?" Right? They have a hearing issue. And here, they are waiting for Elijah to come, but Elijah is not coming. Why? Because that's not the plan. The plan is for Jesus to die in our place. And that's what happens in the next verse. "And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Jesus uttered a loud cry. From the other gospels, we think it's likely that the loud cry was, "It is finished, complete, made perfect." Right? It is finished. And then he breathed his last. And at that moment, a small tear began at the top of that 60-foot tall curtain. And what horses could not tear apart was torn completely and utterly in half with a loud ripping sound. Right? Why? Why was the curtain torn? Because the curtain represented the dividing wall that our sins had created between us and God. We were made for this. But because of our sins, we were like this, with our wall of sin between us and our God. But now that wall of sin had been torn down so that we could come back into the very presence of God and experience the close, connected, loving relationship with Him for which we were designed. We had no power to break down that wall of sin. That is why the curtain is not torn from the bottom up, as if we could do it. The curtain is torn from the top down, 60 feet high down, because only God had the power and ability to tear down the wall that our sins had created. If Jesus was just a nice guy who happened to die on the cross, there'd be no power in that to overcome the sin problem that had created this wall between us and our God. But Jesus isn't just some nice guy. He is God in the flesh. And isn't that what the centurion recognized in the very next verse? "And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.'" The centurion had experienced Jesus proclaiming over those who were mocking and ridiculing him and had put him on the cross, "Father, forgive them," according to the Gospel of Luke. The centurion had experienced 3 hours of supernatural darkness. The centurion had experienced, according to the other Gospels, an earthquake that took place at the moment of Jesus' death. He had seen the peace with which Jesus gave up his spirit. And in the midst of seeing all that, he declared, "Surely this is the Son of God." This Gentile is a foreshadowing of so many other Gentiles like you and like me who would, through these events, understand Jesus to be the Son of God and be saved by what he did here. Right? What beauty there is in that. Truly, this man was the Son of God. And because he is God in the flesh, he is able to fully pay for what we owed. He is infinite God and man, able to pay this enormous, immeasurable price that we owed, and also to do it on behalf of humanity. Surely this is the Son of God. Why did God do all of this? Right? Why did God do all of this? Hebrews 10 talks about this. It says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus." Confidence to enter what? Right? This is the book of Hebrews written to those from a Jewish background. And when they heard this, what would they have said? Wait, what? Right? We have confidence to enter this most holy place, but only that confidence through the blood of Jesus. No confidence because of Matt's goodness. There's no confidence in that. I had no ability to rip the veil, but he has ripped the veil through what he has done so that we can enter into that most holy place by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, there is much more here than we can cover this morning. But what I want you to see here is that by Jesus' work, right, a way has been made through the curtain so that we can what? Enter into this most holy place and draw near to God himself. And that's what God wants. Right? That's what God calls us to. I have made this way so that you will draw near to me. Right? He is our Father in heaven. And what he wants now from his children more than anything is that we would draw near and enter into the relationship that he designed us for from the beginning. Intimate, close, connected relationship with God. I'm a father who loves my kids. And if I were to pay the price in order to fly my son and my daughter-in-law into town from Illinois next weekend, what would I want more than anything? I would just want to be with them. Right? Would I be focused on whether or not they did the dishes? Would I want them to get out there with the snowblower? I mean, maybe. Right, maybe. But that wouldn't be my priority. What would be my priority? Right? I just want to be with them. They're my kids. I just want to be with them and spend time with them. And God's desire for us more than anything else is that we would live in that close, connected love relationship for which he designed us, that we would draw near. And that's what he was communicating to Martha in Luke chapter 10. Mary's chosen the one thing. The one thing that's most important, she's here being with me. It's God's design for us. He's done this so that we will draw near to him and be in relationship with him. What does that look like in your life over the course of this next week? I just invite you to take a moment and prayerfully think about what that looks like this next week. To draw near to the living God. His Son has come and paid what we owed so that that wall of sin would be torn down so that we can draw near. What does drawing near look like in your life? Just take a moment and bow your heads and close your eyes and spend time with the Lord processing that. Friends, let us draw near to God right now. I'm going to lead us through a time of prayer. I'm going to walk us through the prayer that Jesus has given to us. And as I do, I would encourage you to just spend time drawing near to your God. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Would you spend time right now hallowing, praising, exalting God's name, and just talking to him about how good it is to be in his presence? Your kingdom come. Would you pray for Christ's return so that we can be all the more immediately in his presence? your kingdom come means the reign and rule of Jesus coming. Would you pray that God would be at work through you, sharing the message of Jesus so that his reign and rule would come into the lives of others around you this week? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Would you pray for God's expressed will for our church? We know through his word that his desire for us is unity, love, encouragement, faith-filled decisions, total Jesus focus, effective witness. Would you pray for the things that God has said he wants his church to be and that they would be true of us as a church family? We know that in heaven, God's people are completely and fully united to God in loving relationship. Would you pray that that would be true in your life here on earth? That his will of you drawing near would be true this week in you, would be true in your life? Give us this day our daily bread. Would you pray for the Lord's provision of necessities for those around you? Physical necessities, relational necessities, spiritual necessities of those around. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Would you examine your life and confess sin before the Lord? You don't want any bricks going up between you and him and the intimacy with him. Would you confess your sins knowing he's faithful and just to forgive you those sins? And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. It's so good to be in the presence of God in connected, loving relationship with him. But we recognize the world tempts us away to so many other things. Would you pray that you would be free from those temptations and that when you face them, you would overcome those things through the power of the Holy Spirit?